Book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. This is our summer project. One of the books of the Old Testament that's known as the Wisdom Books. We have several books that fall in this category. Book of Job, Book of Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon fall in this general category of what we know as wisdom books. And those wisdom books are divided then into two main divisions, types of wisdom, remembering that wisdom in the Old Testament has reference not just to an intellectual knowledge or understanding of something, but it can refer to the practical application of godliness. And in many ways, wisdom is nothing more than the living the commandments of God, living the biblical religion, if you will. Now, I'm saying that these wisdom books are dealing with two broad categories. We have some books that are known as didactic wisdom, teaching wisdom. The book of Proverbs would be a good example of that, where Proverbs in these very terse statements, very short statements, are giving us instructions very definitely as to how we are to live, how we are to live at home, how we are to live in our business associations, dealing with very specific, mundane, common issues of life and giving us those very definite instructions. The book of Job and Ecclesiastes, particularly, are what we know as reflective wisdom. They are dealing with these issues of life. In the book of Job, we have that problem of the suffering of the righteous. If God is good, and if God is sovereign, if God has that special interest in His people, why is it that His people are going to experience difficulties and hard times, adversities in life? And the book of Job deals principally with that issue. Now, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes that deals very broadly with the issue of life. We've been redeemed. We have this special relationship with God. We have heaven and eternity guaranteed for us. But we do not pass immediately from our conversion experience into heaven. God has chosen to leave us here in this world for various reasons. Now, this world is not our home. We know that heaven is ours. We have in the future that anticipated eternal presence with God Himself. And heaven is our home. We're just a passing through. And if Dr. Gingrich were here, if he wasn't here, I'd sing that song for you. You know that one? Heaven, not my home. Yeah, I'm just a passing. I better not sing that in here. But there's a truth there. You may not like the tune, but there's a good truth there. This world is not our home. And heaven is our home. And we need then to live with those values of eternity ever before us. Now, Ecclesiastes, while it is a book with many difficult passages, verses that are hard to understand, is dealing essentially with that issue. How am I as a believer to view life in view of my eternal home? I suggested last week that Ecclesiastes is a divinely inspired, divinely given philosophy of life for believers. And we are to follow the admonitions and the instructions of this book so that we will take life as God has given it to us, enjoy life as God has given it to us, but always with a view to God, always with a view to that eternal relationship that we have with our Lord. All right, now that basically is what I see the purpose of the book. There is a vanity of life. Preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Certainly the surface teaching of the book is that if we do not have a relationship with God, life is vain. And the book from that perspective drives us to a relationship with God. There is to be no peace. There can be no satisfaction until we have that firm, solid foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book drives us to the gospel. But there is a sense also, and we were discussing this, that even when I have a relationship with God, when I know Christ as my Savior, there is a sense in which this life is vain. Now, that is not to be understood as a pessimistic statement. We are not to view life as that which is a disappointing experience for us. No, that's not what God has intended. But nonetheless, there is a vanity of life. And we were looking at the close of our discussion last week as to the meaning of this word vanity. The meaning of the word vanity, a key term if we are to understand the message of this book. And we defined this term last week as breath. As breath. Breath of breaths, the preacher says. Everything is breath. And we talked a little bit about the nature of figures of speech, of metaphors, what we have to look for as we interpret metaphors. You remember those three things? The topic, the image, and the point of similarity. Those three things as interpreters. Once we recognize a figure of speech, a metaphor, we have to determine those three things. The topic, what is being illustrated? The image, well, in this case, the image is breath. Koheleth, the preacher here, is using breath. Remember Koheleth? We talked about Koheleth last week. The preacher, Koheleth the preacher. The preacher is using this imagery of breath to define, to illustrate one or another topic. Sometimes the topic is life in general. Life is a breath. Life is a breath. Now, what's the point of similarity? Life is brief. Life is transitory. Life is unsubstantial. It's a passing thing. This life, as we know it, is not going to last forever. Now, we're going to live forever. We have eternity. We are eternal beings, and God has redeemed us to be with Him for eternity. Now, that's not the question. This physical life, even for the most godly of saints, is only temporary. We are not going to live within this body, as we know it here, forever. Life is passing away. So even if I know God, even if I have that relationship with God, I have to realize that this life is not all there is. And it becomes a very important part of our philosophy of life as believers not to get so wrapped up in this world. We are not to live just for this life. You have those outside of Christ who have no knowledge of salvation. This life is all they live for. It's all they know. That's all they can hope of knowing. And so they are out to get the most, as it were. Caring only about themselves and the enjoyment of the moment. Well, as believers, we can't have that perspective. Oh, we're going to enjoy life. We'll make that clear as we go through the book. But we have to realize that this life is brief. And if I am motivated, if everything I do in life is geared to seeing fulfillment in this life, I am missing the idea as far as my relationship with God is concerned. So it's imperative as believers that we realize this life is temporary. It's not going to last. It's a good life. It's a wonderful life. God has given us many things. But at the same time, that life is only going to be temporary. So I would suggest that if the topic is life and breath is the image, the point of similarity, for the most part, remember I can't spell that word, so I'll put a period right there. The point of similarity is that this life is temporary. Now that is what is adding some of the conflict in ourselves. Notice in chapter 3, we're going to get to chapter 3, one of the most beautiful chapters in the book. Begins with this description of the sovereignty of God, which is going to be an essential part of our doctrine, our philosophy of life, if you will. But notice verse 11. This really reaches the keynote of the book. For He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, that is a strange statement. God has set the world in their heart. Now, that has been interpreted in various ways. There are different words for world that occur in the Scripture. This particular word for world that occurs here, most of the time in the Old Testament, is translated eternity. It's the term for eternity. And I would prefer translating it that way here. Not changing the text, just a different meaning, a different sense of the word. Now, it does refer to world at times. It's not a mistranslation. But I think it's another sense of the word that is most appropriate here. God has set eternity in our hearts. God has made us immortal creatures. Immortality of soul is an aspect of our creation. Now, you can see then how this begins to create the tension. If God has created me an eternal being, an immortal being, if eternity is in my heart, there is going to be then an obvious dissatisfaction with that which is temporary. How can I be completely satisfied with things that are transient, with things that I know are going to pass away, if God has made me a being for eternity? And that within man, we know, down deep we know, and we know not so down deep because we believe the revelation of the Scripture, that we are going to live forever. And that eternity, immortality that resides within my soul makes it then impossible to be satisfied just with those things of time. Now you can see then how this is going to drive us to the eternal. Where am I going to find satisfaction? I can find satisfaction only in that which is eternal. And that which is eternal then is going to be God in the relationship that I have with God. So this is going to be a key idea. And I say it's important, if we're going to understand the argument of Ecclesiastes, to make sure we see these terms in their proper perspective. Vanity. Not just uselessness, not just futility, not always a depressing point of similarity. I think when we see that word vanity in English, we tend to always become depressed with it. It's vain. What's the sense of it? What's the sense of it? No use. It's futile. Well, sometimes that may be the point of similarity, but not always. We're going to see that sometimes the topic is labor. Our labor is said to be breath. Well, the topic is different. All right, the image is still breath, but now what's the point of similarity? And I have to, again, think of breath and those qualities of breath that are going to be applicable to my labor. It's a living metaphor. It's a live figure of speech. And I have to consciously, as I interpret this book, ask myself, all right, now what's true about breath that applies to my life? What's true about breath that is applicable to my labor, to this, that, or the other thing? Vanity in this book does not always have the same application. You can't always say it means the same thing. It depends on what's being compared. I gave the illustration last week, which I've not heard the end of yet, but I called my boys pigs because of their living conditions. Now, when their living condition is the topic, the point of similarity becomes that quality of pigs that don't care how they live. All right, let's change the topic for a moment. Some of you have been in restaurants maybe where they have these self-service salad bars, and you look in amazement to this big old guy who goes through the line and his salad is piled up this high, and you say, that guy's a pig. He's a pig. Now, you don't say it out loud for fear that big guy may hear you and come to take exception to your descriptive analysis. But, you know, that goes through your mind. That guy's a pig. Now, the topic is different. I'm now talking about a guy who eats like a pig, not lives like a pig. And so the point of similarity, same metaphor, same image, is different, right? It's different. I don't know how that guy lives. He may not pick up his socks either. I don't know. But that's not what I'm really concerned about as I make that descriptive analysis of his appearance. So he eats like a pig. He eats like a pig. All right. Now, that is going to be true when I come to breath. I have to look at what's being compared, and then make the necessary point of similarity. So sometimes it's going to be that which is temporary, sometimes unsubstantial, sometimes that which is useless in the sense of having no basis, no foundation. But I have to be careful as I interpret that word. All right, that's the first key expression. The next key expression that we have to understand is under the sun. Yes, sir.
Is the same Hebrew word used for vanity throughout the book? And if not, what is the difference?
Every time I see vanity in this book, it's going to be the same word. Hebel. 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 Hebel is the word. When I was learning Hebrew, I had an easy time remembering that word because my professor's name was Bell. Say Bell, Hebel. Hebel means air. Bell, air. Make the associations. Whatever it takes to learn Hebrew is what you do. All right. Same word. Same word all the way. Now, it's not. There's other words in the Old Testament that are translated vanity. There's a word, shewa, that has the idea of emptiness, that which has no foundation. And it's a synonym, but the this is a figure of speech, and the other is not. Okay? Any other questions? All right, the expression then under the sun. This occurs over and again as well. We see it, I'm looking here in the first chapter. I see it in the third verse. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? I see it again over in verse 9. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Reference made over and again to under the sun. Now, let's interpret this in the perspective of what this book is doing. This book is giving us instructions for this life. How are we to view this life? What is our viewpoint? What is our perspective? What is our attitude to be about this life? So what he instructs then is going to be within the sphere described by this statement, under the sun. There's the sun. There's the earth. And we are on the earth. Get the full benefit of that. This is not a difficult expression to understand. Under the sun simply means, profound statement now, that which takes place beneath the sun. That's all it means. It's defining where I live, where we as people live. We live under the sun. And therefore, the instructions are concerning this life. That expression defines the sphere of this life. The sphere of this life. And I don't think I want to take it really in any other more mystical sense than that. It simply defines the sphere of this life. Now, some of the statements that Koheleth makes have been interpreted as though he has an improper view of the life to come. For instance, look at chapter 3. We noted this reference, I think, in connection with the opening remarks on Ecclesiastes, some of the difficult verses. Notice in verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Now, they have jumped on this verse. All go to one place. Look at Koheleth, the preacher here, thought that when a man dies and an animal dies, they go to the same place. He's denying that man has a soul. He has an imperfect view of life after death. He's denying the existence of man's life after death. And so the book has another hatchet mark on it because they have interpreted this to mean poor Old Testament saint here thought that everything that he had to look forward to was tomorrow. And if tomorrow didn't come, well, that was it. He was just like a dead dog. Just like a dead dog. Come on, let's get serious here and read the context. What is the sphere of his investigation? He's talking about this sphere of life. And as I view life under the sun, from the perspective of that which with my physical eye I can see. Does it look like a man dies any different than a beast? They both die. They all go to one place. What's the place? Well, he tells us what the place is. They all go back to dust. Is it contrary to Christian theology that the body of man returns to dust? I don't think so. Not contrary to our Christian doctrine that the body of man goes back to dust. Now, when we view death, what part of death do we see? Do we see what happens to man's spirit? Have you ever seen what happens to man's spirit when that man dies? We've all seen death. Been around dead people, corpse. And there's not a one of us here that has seen what happens to that man's spirit. Now, I think there's not a one of us here that doubts what happened to that man's spirit. We know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And we believe that. We believe that. There's not a doubt in our minds that if we were to die today, our spirits would be with God. But while we do not deny that, there is not a one of us here that has experienced that. We've not experienced that. And that's what Koheleth is saying, verse 21. Who knows the spirit of man that goes up? He's not doubting that. The word know there means experience. Who has experienced? Who here listening to me has experienced the spirit of man that goes upward at death? Nobody. You wouldn't be here to tell me about it. You see? The realm of investigation, the realm of his statement, is this life. And let's put it in that perspective. The psalmist does the same thing. Look over in Psalm 49, is it? This comes to my mind, Psalm 49, this great wisdom psalm dealing with the inequities of life, why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Notice this refrain that occurs twice, verse 12 and then again verse 20. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beast that perish. Verse 20, man that is in honor understandeth not is like the beast that perish. Now, do we impugn the psalmist here for having a less than Christian view of life after death? A very explicit statement here that man is like the beast that perish. Now, another figure of speech, the simile there. Man is like the beast. Now, what is true about the death of a beast? That's true about man and his death. Well, it's interesting that in this context, the word beast there refers to domesticated cattle. Domesticated cattle. Cattle whose lives only exist that they might be killed and slaughtered for man's food. And so the psalmist is comparing man's life to that of an animal that is destined to die. Here's an animal that's hopeless. There's no way that he's going to escape death. The only reason he exists is for death. And man is just like that. He is destined to die. And the psalmist says, like a man that abides not. What does he say there? Nevertheless, man being abideth not. That word abide literally means to spend the night. Talking about the brevity of life there. Man is not, his lifetime, regardless of how long it is not even a spending the night someplace. It's so brief. It's so temporary. He's destined to die. And that's the point that the psalmist is making. Now, that's exactly what our friend Koheleth is doing, the preacher. He's giving us a philosophy of life. How are we to view life as believers? We view life remembering that this life is not all there is. We view life remembering constantly that this life is going to end. This physical life is going to stop. And therefore, I cannot afford, if you will, to live for life, for physical life. My motive, my desires, my affections must be directed toward that which is eternal. So it's true. And I will admit that there are some statements in Ecclesiastes concerning his evaluation of death that do not appear very attractive. Well, does that surprise us? Do you find death attractive? Is death an attractive thing for you? I think so. We all know what's going to happen when we die. But I don't think any of us here are particularly eager to try it out firsthand today. There's a certain, not uncertainty, but there's a certain, what word am I wanting here? We've never experienced, and so there's a bit of trepidation, anxiety. Well, you know, God gives grace to die, but I'm not dying right now, so I'm not sure I have the grace to do it. Preacher said that before. You understand? So there's a certain unattractiveness about the end of this life. We have in chapter 12 what's known as the allegory of the old age. The aging process is there being described for us. Now, that is not attractive. We don't like to admit that those things happen to us. Very symbolic language that he's using. But it describes the aging process. And the keepers of the house shall tremble. Verse 3, the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they're few. And those that look out the windows be darkened. Well, different interpretation, some of the specifics there, but it's talking about the loss of hearing, the loss of teeth, the loss of all of that happened in the eight. Those aren't attractive to man. You don't like to look forward to that. But it's part of life, and therefore, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the day is coming when your youth will be gone. The day is coming when your life is going to be gone. Therefore, make sure you're ready for eternity. Make sure you're ready for eternity. This life is brief. All right, so that expression, under the sun, I don't want to take as anything mystical. I think it is simply defining the sphere in which these statements about life are being made. It's where we live. Under the sun is where we live. It's not to be taken as a hedonistic expression. It's not to be taken as a pagan expression. It's simply identifying where it is we live. Under the sun. And he's viewing life. How am I to view death as I perceive death? How am I to view my labor under this sun? Under this sun. How am I to view my labor? Well, here comes a great question. My labor that I do under the sun, that I do in this life. Kohelet is going to tell me, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but let me just use this to illustrate, that we are to enjoy our labor under the sun. We are to enjoy it. We are to be satisfied and be content with it, because our labor is that which God has given to us as our portion under the sun. Now, what happens in believers, in Christians? They come to church on Sundays. Whoa. Stay still, Michael. They come to church on Sunday. And the preacher really starts waxing eloquent as to what their obligations are and what their responsibilities are and what their opportunities are as believers. God has redeemed you. Christ has saved you. Now you need to give your life to Christ. Everything that you do in life needs to count for Christ. And that's true. Everything must be in the perspective of the relationship that we have with Christ. We judge this, that he died for all. So we live for him. We live for him. And that Christian says, yes, preacher, I know exactly what you're saying. And I believe it. I want to give my life completely for Christ. I want everything that I do to count for eternity. That's wonderful on Sunday, but then comes Monday. And comes Monday, you have to go to whatever it is that you do. Whether it's this, that, you have your occupations. And Monday morning comes and you go to work and you're doing this, you're doing that, and you're not having... No. You know, yesterday I wanted to do everything for Christ. And now I'm finding myself going to the factory, doing this, going that, doing the other thing. And I have to do this, man. I've got kids to feed. I've got a wife to support. I have to do this. I can't just throw it off and head out to the mission field on every Monday morning. I have to work to support my family. And so there starts to become a tension. I want to give my life for Christ. I want to do everything for Christ. Man, I've got to support my family. I should have never gotten married. And these thoughts start to come. And you finally resolve, and then come Next Sunday, the preacher does the same thing. He does the same thing. And so there's this tension. I want to do something that counts for eternity, but I'm this, I'm that. I'm a housewife. Mercy. Could you think? A housewife. Here's a housewife, you see, who every day makes the beds, every day dusts here, and goes through this routine. What in the world is that doing for eternity? It does not last. Those beds don't stay made. I think my kids are onto it. Leave them unmade. You see, it makes more sense. It makes more sense. All of the repetition, repetition, repetition. I do the same thing day in, day out. What is my life counting for God? Well, that can be discouraging. That can soon be discouraging. You come to Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes tells us that the labor that we have in this life there under the sun is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Whatever your lot in life is, in this sphere of life, it's God's gift to you. It's God's gift to you. Our labor is a gift of God. Over and over again it tells us that. For what hath man of all the labor? All his days are sorrow and so forth. It's the gift. God has given it to us. Now, God wants us, regardless of our lot in life, regardless of our occupation, regardless of what we find ourselves doing Mondays through Saturdays as our vocation, to have the proper perspective of life, not to be discouraged, not to be despairing, but to enjoy that life under the sun that God has given to us. For it's His gift. It's His gift to us under the sun. God has gifts for us for eternity. He has eternal gifts for us. And we rejoice in the anticipation of those eternal gifts. But Ecclesiastes teaches us that everything I have in this life is God's gift to me as well. Now, why do we give gifts? Why do we give gifts? This is Father's Day. Yeah, Father's Day. My kids gave me gifts. Nice things. And I appreciate it. I don't think when they were trying to decide what to do for me, that they got together and they said, this Father's Day's coming up. This thing happens every year. And let's get Dad something. This time, in giving him this gift, giving something that's really going to upset him. You see? Let's think hard here and find that gift that would most make him unhappy. Right? I don't think that's what they did. If they did, it didn't work. And you parents, this happens on Christmas, as you buy Christmas gifts, birthday gifts for your children, you don't set out to the store with the idea, I'm going to buy my kid something this year that is going to make him absolutely miserable. That's why I want to buy a gift. No! Why do we give gifts? To bring pleasure. To bring a hevel happiness to those kids. See, temporary happiness. It doesn't last. You know that. Christmas morning after doesn't normally. The satisfaction is gone. But we set out to do those things that are going to bring joy. We want to please them. Now, I'm saying that what God has given to us here in this sphere, Koheleth tells us, is God's gift to us. Now, why did God make me a Hebrew teacher? To get back at me for some reason? To get even with me? Why did God make some of you housewives? Because He was mad at you? Why did He make you a lawyer? It's God's gift. It's God's gift. And God has given us those gifts in order to bring joy and satisfaction to us in this life. In this life. God does not want us to be miserable. And even if we can't go to the mission field according to His disposition for it, doesn't mean that we cannot have a life that counts for God. It doesn't mean that we cannot amount to something for God, but we do it within the sphere of that place where God has put us, under the sun. That tells me where I live, and that's what this book is dealing with. This book is coming to me right where I live. That's good. That's good. One more key expression that I'll define very quickly, and then we'll have to quit again. Seems like all we do every week is quit here. Vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit. I've got 2 minutes to tell you what this means. This happens. This expression occurs most often in connection with vanity. This is vanity, yeah, vanity and vexation of spirit. That really sounds depressing. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, oh my, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, that, face it, that sounds depressing. I hated life. I'll have to tell you a little later what hate means there. Because the work is wrought under the sun, my sphere of life, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vexation. I say that sounds like there's some turmoil and grief and whatever going inside my soul. Give you a literal translation of vexation of spirit. Striving or chasing after wind. Striving after wind. A chasing after wind. The word spirit is a word that sometimes refers to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's a word that sometimes refers to man's inner spirit. It's a word that sometimes refers to the breath of man. Sometimes it refers to the wind. To wind. The New Testament counterpart is the same. Remember there in John chapter 3, as Christ is talking to Nicodemus about the Spirit, and he uses what illustration? The wind blows where it will. See? Well, it's the same word for Spirit. See, the Spirit is the wind. Same word. Now, I have to then, in my context, when this word occurs, determine what the proper sense of that word is. Now, in this context, we can, I think, make it clear, if we remember, this means breath. Breath. See? Breath. Vanity is breath. Parallel to that is the chasing after wind. You see how nicely those go together? See? Life is a breath. And life is just like chasing after the wind. The wind, you can't hang on to the wind. You chase after the wind, kind of a fun thing. When you try to get a hold of it, you know there's nothing there, unsubstantial. You can't. See? That's the idea here. Not that it's vexing my soul to displeasure and that I'm grieving and miserable and everything all the time. No, it's just a figure of speech here. Life is a breath, and life is like chasing after the wind. There it goes. There it goes. You can't see it? Try to get a hold of it? That's the idea. Now, I think if we can see those in their proper perspectives, it'll help us immediately get away from some of the pessimism that we normally associate with this book. It's not really a pessimistic book at all. It's a very joyous book if we define our terms properly and see what the purpose of the book is. Well, our time is gone. We're going to have to quit. We're going to do this again next week, so you come back if you can. All right, Gene, would you pray for us?